We turn now to 1 Chronicles in chapter 9. And we're reading this evening 1 Chronicles in chapter 9 and starting in verse 35. And we're reading to the end of chapter 10, verse 14. First Chronicles 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 14. And first let's go and pray to the Lord our God. Our gracious Father, we see in our passage this evening the unfaithfulness of a man that you brought to be king over Israel. And yet, Father, it was for the good of your church. It was for your glory that he died, so that David would become king, and that David would point us to Christ. And so, Father, help us to see that this evening, and grant to us your tender mercies, for we are no different of ourselves than Saul, unfaithful to you. But in you and with your Spirit in us, we are faithful as you see and as you hear the pleadings of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 35. These are the words of God. Jael, the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maakah, dwelt at Gibeon. His firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. And Mikloth begot Shemaim. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Melchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal begot Micah, or Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tareah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jarah, Jarah begot Elameth, Esmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri begot Moza, Moza begot Benaiah, Raphaiah, his son, Eliasa, his son, and Ezel, his son. And Ezel had six sons whose names were these: Izrakam, Bukaru, Ishmael, Shereah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Ezel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh, and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Those are God's words. The chronicler has given those coming out of the exile the necessary records to identify and establish their privileges and responsibilities depending on their tribes and families. And that was through chapter 9, verse 34. And so from the beginning of this book, we've covered up until this point millennia. From the time of Adam now to the time of Saul, king of Israel. The rest of 1 Chronicles through chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles will focus on the United Kingdom. That is the kingdom of Israel, the one kingdom of Israel before the Assyrian, before the exiles and before the split of the kingdoms. Before there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. As for 1 Chronicles, it will cover the reign of David in that united kingdom. And then through chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, that will cover the reign of Solomon in the united kingdom of, under the one nation of Israel. A good amount of what you find now in 1 Chronicles you can find in Samuel and Kings. And yet the chronicler has different emphases than what we find in Samuel and Kings. Remember, Samuel and Kings are historical books. They're telling the history. So they're detailed about the good things, the bad things that happened to Israel. But Chronicles, the book of Chronicles is different. It's one of the writing books. It's teaching God's people, it's teaching Christians how to live. And so it has a different emphasis. Unlike Samuel and Kings, the chronicler shows forth the united kingdom of the one nation of Israel as an ideal time. In the time of David and Solomon. In those other books, Samuel and Kings, David and Solomon are given a fair balance of the blessings received because of their obedience and the curses or consequences of their disobedience, as they are properly the history of Israel. But Chronicles is meant to teach us what to believe and how to live. And so the chronicler has omitted the failures of David and Solomon. It's not saying he's unaware of them. But what the Lord is writing through him is focusing on positive characteristics and accomplishments to present to his people who are coming out of the exile. As this is how your nation now must be. Your nation should be like the time of David. It should be like the time of Solomon. This is what you need to focus on. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to think. This is what you need to believe, etc. Even this is what the temple worship shall be like and must be like. Just like it was in the time of David and Solomon. And so he's saying here, I am the Lord, love me and follow after me. Here's your perfect examples of that. David and Solomon. And so that's the purpose Chronicles is serving for them, and similar to us. There are people in the church today, even the Reformed world, that say we should not focus on morality of people in the Bible. Like here, David and Solomon, and they make fun of it sometimes. But that is precisely the point of Chronicles in large part. That not only is the king of God's people to have good moral character, and in that point to Christ, who is perfect in righteousness and holiness and godliness, but that's a calling for us to follow after them, and thus Christ, in our godliness and our holiness. Chronicles demonstrates over the many chapters through David and Solomon that they were ideals in four main ways. Just as we mentioned, first being that both kings displayed outstanding moral character to point us to Christ. Second, the nation of Israel was united, and the many chapters taken here to point that out through chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles is showing the need of godly kings, godly rulers. And in those, for those people coming out of the exile, those godly kings and godly rulers in a one united nation of Israel. Here's their example for that. And then third, We're shown that both kings were fully devoted to proper worship and temple construction so that God could be worshipped and praised all the more. Which coming out of the exile is a major deal. They're rebuilding the temple. And so they need to restart worship and ceremonial worship. It's a major deal. And then fourth, Israel experienced times of joyous celebration under both kings. And so in other words, as you're coming out of the exile, thinking of those people coming out, and this book is primarily to, if you follow me, the Lord, faithfully, rulers, thinking of Zerubbabel and Joshua, if you follow me, the Lord, faithfully, if you have righteous kings, and you are united together in your support behind your kings, and then you worship me in spirit and in truth, then you will experience blessings and joyful celebrations together, and you'll be praising me and glorifying me. That's the big picture of what the Lord through the chronicler is going to teach for the remainder of this book. And so in other words, this book is a book of hope for God's people. And so the command is basically now go and imitate David and Solomon and those who faithfully followed after them. The passage before us this evening, though, is, as we read it, it is about David, the king, and how he became king. That's the whole point. And then you see that in the very last verse, it shows us what all of that was that we read, all of that was pointed, what it was for. Why did we read that? It says, because verse 14, so David could become a king. But what we are mainly looking at, as we did a bit last Lord's Day, is Saul this evening. Saul, as we heard last Lord's Day, was Israel's first king. Saul was a Benjamite. Now the genealogy here of Saul at the end of chapter 9, as we said last Lord's Day, is virtually the same exact one as we find in chapter 8, verses 29 through 40. And it's repeated here to begin this new section that focuses on how David became king. And so we're given how that happened. And first, as we think of the genealogy, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, Saul was blessed in many ways by God. Did he deserve to be the first king of Israel? Absolutely not. He was a great and valiant warrior. He was blessed beyond what he deserved. And so then how should he have ruled? He should have ruled in righteousness and godliness, being upright, being a unifying figure for God's people as a leader over Israel, and ruling according to God's law that the Lord had given to him. He should have been faithful to God. God had blessed him, and that's the thing for us. We have been blessed beyond measure, beyond all that we could ask or think, like we heard in the benediction this morning. We've been foreknown, we've been predestined, we've been called, regenerated, granted the gift of faith and repentance, justified, adopted as God's children. We are being sanctified. We have the Holy Spirit in us. That is the Spirit of Christ. So God is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And the guarantee that we have that is that we will be glorified. And we have in all of that unending blessings, and that God before the foundation of the world loved us as His people, and thus will always love us forever. He has loved us through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so then, how ought we to respond? How ought we to respond? We ought to respond in love for Him. Again, like we heard this morning, love for Him, not necessarily love primarily in the blessings, though we ought to love those blessings and thank the Lord for them, but we love God for who He is. We love Him in faithfulness, in godliness, in holiness, in righteousness. And we're called, just like we just heard this evening in the call to worship, we are called to give all of our lives to Him. Everything that He's given to us, including our life, we are to give to Him. And so that's the question we need to ask. Are you doing that? Are you giving all of yourself, not some of yourself, all of yourself to Him? As a sacrifice, like Romans 12 says, 1 and 2. Are you giving yourself, all of yourself to Him? That's an important question. And that's what God was reminding the people here about coming out of the exile. That they need to do that. Because we see here is that Saul did not do that. Saul did not do that. Chapter 10, we have the summary of what happened in 1 Samuel, the very last chapter, chapter 31. Saul did not do this. He was not faithful to the Lord. He's the example of a bad king. Especially thinking again of those people coming out of the exile. He's the bad king. Don't be like him, Zerubbabel, right? Don't be like him. This passage is about Saul dying. Four times in this chapter, it speaks of Saul dying. If that shows you anything about the significance of Saul's life and how it's summed up here. And at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 10, we see Israel's defending against the Philistine attack. They're defending against the Philistines, coming against them, they're attacking them. The Philistines are winning the battle. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. They died. And so the Philistines followed, verse 2, hard after Saul and his sons. And verse 3, three of Saul's sons died. Not all of his sons, but three of them did. Jonathan, even David's best friend, died. Verse 3, Saul was injured by archers. And we notice the focus. There's no focus on how many people the Philistines lost. And it seems by the wording that the armies of Israel were wiped out. Then Saul's sons died. There's nothing left. Why? How could this come upon Saul? And all you'd have to do is look at Saul's ruling and life up to that point. Often found persecuting, going after God's anointed, or his future anointed one, the man after God's own heart, David. And so here he lies injured in battle. His sons are dead. His army is obliterated and fleeing. And then the only speaking we see in the chapter comes from Saul in verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men, the Philistines, come and abuse me." There is a fear in Saul of man, of the Philistines coming and abusing him. He was scared of man. When all along he should have been fearing the Lord. He rebelled against the Lord. He did not follow the Lord. He was not faithful to the Lord as king, as a leader of Israel. And so that led to fear man instead. And so he ordered his armor bearer to kill him. Saul, I guess in his thinking, he was thinking, I'm done anyway and I don't want to be tortured. Just kill me. Well, thankfully, the armor bearer knew better than to kill the Lord's anointed, as Saul was anointed to be king by the Lord through Samuel. He knew better than to kill the Lord's anointed, to kill the king. He was terrified of the king's order, and he refused to do that. And perhaps, though this is not what is actually happening with the armor bearer, perhaps that's an illustration of an act of faith, beloved. It's a picture of an act of faith, even though we see it's not in a few verses here. Because we can look at it then and follow after this, just the act of refusing. Because we'll see the armor bearer wasn't faithful in a moment, but even when governing authorities are calling you to obey them, and in that call to break God's commandment, here it is breaking the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." You shall not murder. That call from the civil magistrate to break God's commandment, the child of God, here at least in this verse, represented perhaps maybe by the armor bearer, he refused. He was greatly afraid to do so. He refused the order, and he was faithful in that moment to the Lord, unlike the one who commanded him, Saul, who was calling him to commit murder. Saul was breaking the sixth commandment by telling him to do that. And so therefore it says, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Saul, in ordering his armor bearer to break God's command, took it upon himself to break that command, and he committed suicide. He feared man so much, he committed suicide. He murdered himself, he broke the sixth commandment. When someone commits suicide, it is a breaking of the sixth commandment. God's people, we don't talk much about suicide here, or not recently, but suicide is always a great personal tragedy. It is, as we said, it is indeed a great a breaking of God's command, like our shorter catechism says, or forbids the taking away of our own life. But we see here it begins with fearing man. Suicide begins with fearing man. Fearing man over and above fearing and reverencing God. And perhaps in modern times that fear of man is often fear of your own self. With mental disorders and you're just depressed or whatever it is. You're fearing or thinking and being trying to find your satisfaction in yourself or in others instead of looking to God and fearing Him and finding your satisfaction in Him. And so we ought to be careful ourselves, beloved. I'm sure there have been those of God's children who have murdered in such ways. And so we ought not to, as some do, we ought not to take it just because someone commits suicide that they are automatically an unbeliever. We should remember that it is like any other sin. The only thing that makes one an unbeliever is not believing in Christ for your life, is denying the gospel. Here Saul kills himself. Three of his sons had died. It is a great day of personal tragedy, a family tragedy. But then we find verse 5 that we really don't know the armor bearer. He saw the king die, and so he followed. He followed his king. He followed his leader and killed himself too. He committed suicide. And then verse 6, the summary. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. There was no more power in his house, even though he had more sons. That is, all four of them died together on the field of battle. So Israel fled, it says. They left their own cities that God gave them and fled from them, fled from the Philistines, fled from those cities that they had occupied, that they called their home. And the enemy came and they took them. The people were fatherless. There was people who were fatherless because many soldiers had died. And so their children now had no father. And because they fled their own cities, they were refugees. You see, beloved, here, the graphic demonstration in 1 Samuel 31 and here in chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, there's this graphic demonstration of the misery caused to his people and the dishonor done to God by the failings of the king. He was a bad king. How the enemy exalted in Saul's humiliation, verses 8 through 10, the enemy is often found, just generally, often found exalting in the suffering and death of God's children. The Philistines they occupied their lands. The Philistines came in. Those same cities that Israel, the people of Israel had fled, Philistines came in and occupied those cities. What does that remind you of? Those coming out of the exile hopefully would be reminded of the exile itself. Babylon and Assyria, they came in, they took their cities. They shipped the people off. And they occupied their cities. They took their lands. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And so this chapter is trying to cram into their minds and their hearts. Remember what happened to Saul. And remember what happened to you and your fathers. This same thing happened. Why? Why did people come in and destroy the land? Why did they come in and occupy your cities? Because you were unfaithful. Because Saul was unfaithful. And so he's reminding them of that again. This is what unfaithfulness to the Lord leads to. And we're given then verse 8, they came, the Philistines did, they took Saul's body, his son's body, they stripped them naked. Verse 9 shows that Saul was decapitated. The body of Saul was decapitated, his head cut off, and they sent word all around Philistia of what happened. They had routed the Israelites. They had killed Saul and his sons, and they proclaimed it in their worship of idols and their own false worship t- temples. They took Saul's armor and somehow in the temple of Dagon, they attached his head to the armor in the temple. Which amusingly and apparently, if we think of the temple of Dagon, that idol was apparently put back together after the idol, after the head and the hands had fell off in 1 Samuel 5. But what humiliation for Saul and his sons. You remember before this, David had cut off the head of Goliath. And now the Philistines cut off Saul's head. And where Dagon, their idol, had broken, showing how great idols are, now Saul's head was impaled, having been cut off. Verse 11 and 12, we see the valiant men who went out and found Saul's body. They went out, these bodies are dead, and they went out from God's people, Israel. They went out, they found their bodies, and they brought them back. They even went into the temple, and they brought Saul's head back, is the rest of his body, as it says. And they brought them back to Jabesh. And yet what we see in the symbolism of more consequences, we see more consequences about his unfaithfulness. Saul did not have a good burial or a godly burial. They first burned his body. They cremated his body. And so giving that throughout Scripture, that the air that is throughout Scripture of curses, and yet not quite fully. They did not let his entire body be consumed. They did this for a reason. They did this so the Philistines couldn't come back and steal the body because they wouldn't be able to identify the body having burned it all the way down to his bones. And they later in 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 3, they were commended, or maybe chapter 2, they were commended by David for getting their bodies back and then burying the bodies. But yet the picture there is still there. It's still that picture of burning, of curses, because of the unfaithfulness of Saul. It gives that spiritual picture. There's something wrong here. Saul was unfaithful. And so here we have a picture of this battle that was waged of the enemies of God against God's people. And God's enemies had won the battle. And their devilish joy overtook them, and they were spreading the news of the victory throughout their land and through their places of worship. You remember how Saul started out. He started out as one of the most outstanding among all Israel, great in stature, a great military leader. But this was not the deliverer of God's people. This was not the forever king. This was the king the sinful people wanted to rule like all the other nations. This was the sinful king, a bad leader who led his followers into sin. And the outward failure here was a manifestation of the inward and spiritual failure of Israel and Saul, their king, who was their leader. God was not their leader. Saul was, and they followed after him. Saul is the promise of what the Lord's anointed would not be like, and demonstrates here the terrible consequences of unfaithfulness to the Lord, especially when you are unfaithful in leadership. And so that applies in the home to husbands and parents and in the church of officers, especially pastors and elders, and in the workplace of bosses over their subordinates. When you are unfaithful to the Lord in leadership, there are grave consequences for it. And that's what we see in verse 13. It says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. It says Saul was unfaithful in two ways. And because of those two acts of unfaithfulness, Saul died. God, the Lord, killed him. As the just punishment of Saul's unfaithfulness to him, Saul was a bad king. The first act of unfaithfulness listed is that He did not keep the word of the Lord. He failed in this multiple times. One, when he did not stay for Samuel at the appointed time. And two, when he spared the Amalekites when he promised to destroy them. And Samuel the prophet said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The second act of unfaithfulness is that he consulted a medium for guidance. And that, of course, if you go back to the Pentateuch, was expressly forbidden by the Lord in his law. And so verse 14, he did not inquire of the Lord. He rather tried to inquire through a medium. Remember when he tried to call up Samuel after Samuel had died. Because of these acts of unfaithfulness, the Lord killed Saul in just punishment of him. Sinners will suffer immediate retribution for their own unfaithfulness at the time of the Lord's choosing. Yet remember this. Remember that Saul was a king longer than David was. And Saul was a king longer than Solomon was. The wicked often seem to prosper. Especially wicked leaders, seem to continue being wicked leaders longer than we have righteous leaders. But the Lord will deal out his just punishment at the right time and bring about good for the people of God. And so that is how the Lord turned the kingdom over to David. And to be clear, it says David the son of Jesse, in case anybody coming out of the exile I was having trouble with their new ruler, they would know that it was a descendant of David, the son of Jesse. David multiple times had opportunity to put Saul to death. Could have taken the throne, you remember, in the caves. But David multiple times, as he had that opportunity, did not take it. But the transfer of the kingdom from Saul to David was brought about by divine intervention. Very clearly it says, "Therefore," verse 14, "he," that is God, "killed him, and he turned the kingdom over to David," that is the Lord, "turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." Many in those first days of David as king would challenge David's reign. Saul's son Ishbosheth was one of them. But this is the lesson for us. The only antidote for unfaithfulness is faith in the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who's King over all forever. And thus unfaithfulness is countered by keeping the Word of God close to our hearts, keeping the Word of God close to our lives. Every situation we face, we are to go to the Lord in prayer and to His Word for His answer. When there are decisions to be made, or temptations are pressing on us, when our consciences are pricked, or when God shows us that there must be change in our lives, then we must inquire of the Lord for guidance by the Spirit. Not first things, not first other people, not first idols or means of this world, but rather first the Lord. In faithfulness, pursuing the Lord's way, we are to say with the psalmist, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." And so what we're given here at the end of chapter 9 through chapter 10 is the death of Saul that leads us, that is the means by which the United Kingdom comes about, and there is faithfulness to the Lord. This is the means by which he leads us to that United Kingdom under the reign and rule of David, who points us so very clearly to Christ, who is our mediator king, who reigns and rules over us forever. And his name is to be exalted forever. And he alone, because he alone is faithful, and he is faithful and loving for us as a priest to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as now to be exalted and sit on his throne, so we are to believe and trust in him, We are to be faithful to Him, following after Him, including faithfulness to Him in all things. And we do that by following His Word. And that's what we're called to, and especially as that applies in our lives to husbands, to parents, to elders, deacons in the church, and in our workplaces. Anytime that you have your, in the fifth commandment, a superior over an inferior, we are to lead in faithfulness. And so let's pray that we would be faithful to the Lord. Our gracious Father, we know that You call us to faithfulness, and yet we can see often our own failures. And it's when we have grieved Your Spirit and turned to sin and rather been selfish and prideful rather than loving You and humble before those we serve. Father, we pray that You would ask that You would watch over us, You would care for us, You would guide us by Your Holy Spirit and grow us in faithfulness to You in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for the picture here of a bad king, so that we can see all the more a faithful king that we have and the perfect king that we have in Jesus Christ alone. Father, may His name be exalted as He sits on His throne and He reigns and rules now over all. And may He even reign over our hearts, that we would be faithful to follow Him as our leader, as our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.